Now, I think I'm supposed to be finished about 2 minutes ago. Is that right? I remember listening to a reel-to-reel tape. That was back in the days before they put you on C-45s, you know. And it was a conference over in Ireland. And the first brother had taken just about all the time. And there were only 2 or 3, maybe 5 minutes left. And they called on the second speaker. And as they are wont to say over in the old country, they announced this brother. And I think his name was Craig, and they said, "Our brother Craig will now come and give his address." And so he got up, and that's what he did, and sat down. So, yeah. Well, I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We have a very solemn story before us this evening. It's the kind of story that preachers wish they didn't have to preach, I suppose. And yet it really is the root of the issue. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll read from the first verse. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired," that is, at the end of the year, as the new year began, "at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah," that is, Rabbath Ammon, the city of Ammon, Jordan, today. "But David tarried still at Jerusalem, and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Hint, hint. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." We call that beating around the bush. "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess, that is, a platter of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. David finds out, he says, 'Stay another day,' sends him down again, and again he does not obey." His argument in verse 11, "How can I go to my own house and enjoy the comforts of home when the Ark of the Covenant and Israel and Judah abide in tents?" David, in verse 12, runs another red light and encourages him to drink until he is drunk and thinks that then he will go down to his wife. But again, he sleeps at the king's door, and in effect signs his own death warrant. "And it came to pass," verse 14, "in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" Verse 17, "And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Verse 26, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done," and displeased is too mild a word, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared, that is, he refused to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, a man shall that hath done this thing shall surely die. He is worthy of death, says the margin. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. If I were to ask a medical man, what is the greatest problem in the world? He might say that it's cancer or AIDS or some other disease that sweeps humanity. If I was to ask an economist, he might say that it's third world debt or the imbalance of the trade deficit. If I were to ask law enforcement agents, they might say it's the rising crime rate, drugs, organized crime. If we were to ask environmentalists, they might say, well, it's pollution or oil spills or the abuse of the waste products that we are spreading across the surface of our planet. We might ask others, and they might say earthquakes or famines or pestilence or wars. What is the big problem? God tells us what it is. He says that all these things are just symptoms of the problem. The big problem is S-I-N. It's been, I suppose, 15 years now since I was visiting in New York City. It was a beautiful Sunday afternoon, and with a few friends, we took a walk through Central Park. The place was crowded, 10,000 people, I suppose, sprawled all over the park, and the Moonies were out. And they were doing their brand of witnessing. They were inviting everyone to a big rally that was to be held at Madison Square Garden. And one of them sidled up to me, invited me along, and I said, well, you know, I'm just visiting in town, and I won't be here for this big event, but you know, if you had the answer to my problem, I would be more than glad to follow your Reverend Sun Myung Moon. He said, well, what's your problem? Well, I said, my problem's the same as everybody else's problem here in the park. My problem is sin. Tell me, what's your answer to sin? You'd think I hit them in the face. This gal said, well, look, you know, you pay for your sins in this life. I said, come on. I mean, have you thought about that? Adolf Hitler's living in Berchtesgaden with his best wine and food and servants and beautiful paintings and a lovely view of the Alps while they're shoving people into furnaces and burning them. And did Adolf Hitler pay for his sins in this life? There's got to be something more than that, for there is no justice in the world. She said, well, maybe we come back in an afterlife and, you know, start over and pay for our sins the next time round. I said, well, that doesn't sound like Mr. Moon very much. That sounds more like Hinduism to me. But I said, there's a big problem with that, isn't there? It must mean that there's an awful lot more sin in the world than you think. Because where are all these people coming from? You know, if everybody's just recycling, How come the world population keeps growing? You'd think it would be dropping, wouldn't it? I mean, everybody eventually would graduate and become part of God, and then, isn't that how it works? Where are they all coming from? Doesn't make much sense, does it? My Bible tells me where sin comes from. And it tells me what the penalty of sin is. And it's no laughing matter, is it? It is serious business with God. With the new morality has come a new vocabulary. And people don't talk about sin anymore, at least not in polite company. They call it mistakes or affairs or slips or just about anything else but calling it what God calls it. He calls it sin. In fact, one of the leading psychiatrists of the last generation, he just died just a few months ago. He and his family dominated psychiatry in the United States, Dr. Carl Menninger. And he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. It really shook up the psychiatric community. Because he said that one of the greatest impediments to the recovery of those who are mentally ill is that they won't say, I'm guilty. They won't face up to their sins. And people will do just about anything but acknowledge that they're sinners. Now, if you went to a doctor and you had some disease that could ultimately kill you, but the doctor had a cure for you, and he said to you, listen, I'm sorry, but you've got this disease. And you say, now don't tell me that, doctor. I don't want bad news. Give me some good news. He says, well, I have some good news. No. You don't understand. I don't even want you to talk about the disease. Would you like a doctor who had the solution to a problem but didn't want to spoil your day? So he could say, hey, everything's okay. You're doing just fine. Well, doctor, I don't feel fine. Well, don't worry about that. Here, take this, and this will make you feel better. I mean, you want to know what the problem is, don't you? You want to get to the bottom of it, and you want to find the solution to it. And yet people today, with this terrible disease of sin rampant in their bodies, they don't want to hear the news. They don't want anybody to tell them that sin is their problem. Well, God wants us to tell others that sin is their problem. He has commissioned those who have discovered the wonderful antidote to sin to tell people that God has the answer. But before we can discover the answer, we've got to discover how bad the problem is. No band-aids will do on this job. You see, when God deals with the problem of sin, the first thing he does is he exposes the whole rotten mess. He wants us to be honest about sin. In this story that we have before us this evening, we have the story of a man who committed a grave sin. In the Bible, sin is likened to a snake. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. It's like being in a locked room. And there's a poisonous snake in there, a black mamba or something like that, a puff adder. And you're in there, in the dark, and you hear this thing slithering around, and you keep moving away from it, you know. But you know that one of these days, it's going to get you. The sting of death is sin. And sooner or later, it gets us. In the Bible, sin is likened to a monster that starts out as a cute little baby. James writes, and he tells us, that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Cute little baby. What do you think? Everybody finds sin attractive these days. Nothing wrong with this. Cute little baby. What could that ever do? But the Bible tells me that this little baby grows up to be a monster. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The Bible likens sin to a disease, a fatal disease. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, now the question is, what kind of death is it? Is it physical death? Well, that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But it's worse than that. It's spiritual death, the Bible says. If I pick up the phone to call someone and I can't get through, I say the phone is dead. Well, now, I don't put it in a little box and take it out and dig a hole in the backyard and bury it, put a little cross up, rest in peace, do I? What do I mean when I say the phone is dead? I mean that I have equipment and you have equipment, but somewhere between my equipment and your equipment there's a break in the line and I can't get through. And that's what the Bible means when it says that we are dead in sins. That God is spirit. And God gave us a spirit. That's the equipment that we need to communicate with God. But somehow there's a break in the line. And the Bible makes no bones about telling us what the break is. Your sin has separated between you and your God. That's the break. And what we need is the heavenly repairman to come and bring us back to God. That's the word reconciliation, bringing us back to God. And only the Lord Jesus can do that. In our story this evening, we had some warnings. I mentioned that David ran a red light. Well, there are a lot of red lights that he ran, aren't there? And I think we can learn some good lessons. Those of us who have trusted the Savior, we can learn some good lessons about avoiding the sorrow and tragedy of sin in our lives. The first thing we notice in verse 1 of chapter 11, the first scene we have is David with his armor off. The whole army's all ready to go, and they're out there on the battlefield, and David is lounging around in Jerusalem with his armor off. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us what that armor is. He says, when you get up in the morning and you dress your bodies, Christian, make sure that you dress your spirit too. Don't you dare go out without your armor on. So when you're fixing your hair in the morning, and some of us it takes a little longer than most, you think about that. You think consciously about putting on the helmet of salvation, because the enemy is after your mind. Now that's where sin starts. Sin is an act before it is a fact. It starts in my mind. The Lord said that if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he's already committed the act in his heart. If I am covetous of something, it starts right here, you see, in my mind. Richard Nixon wrote a book called The Real War, and in that he said, most people don't know it yet, but the Third World War has already started. It's not a battle for territory, for land. It's a battle for the minds of men and women. It's an ideological war. Now, he thought it was a battle for communism versus capitalism. No, that's not the battle at all. Behind the scenes, there is a great battle for the minds of men and women. And the whole issue is this. Will God be God? Or will you be God? That's what sin is, you see. Sin is self in the place of God. I'm not going to do what God wants. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to do what God says. I'm going to do what I say. That's what sin is. You see, when God made us, he didn't want toys. He didn't want little mannequins. You pull the strings and people do things. He wanted real people who really would make a difference, who could really love him and serve him and worship him. And so he gave us selfhood so that we could lay ourselves at his service to love and please him. But the danger is that if you give someone self, they'll put self in the place of God. Now that's the sin that Satan taught the human race. He had said, I will be as God. I will set my throne above the heavens. And God said, oh no, you won't, and cast him down to hell. And he slithered up to Eve, and he tempted her with the same thing, didn't he? You shall be as God. And that's what man is looking for today, you see. He wants his own way. We're born into the world that way. Little babies are born with clenched fists, and you don't have to teach them how to sin. In fact, the Bible tells me that the law just makes us want to sin more, doesn't it? If you put a little child in a room and you say to them, now, you can play with anything in this room, but don't touch this one thing here. As far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room. 55, maximum. We all know what that means. It means if you do 59, you can break the law and they probably won't get you for it. You'll get away with it. Is it because those extra 3 or 4 miles lets you get hundreds of miles further than you would otherwise? No. It's just because the law says you can't do it and you say, oh, yes, I can. Wet paint, do not touch. I mean, that's a sure sign to touch it, isn't it? I mean, you just want to check and see if it's still wet. Don't walk on the grass. There is within us a heart of rebellion. We are rebels. And that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. What does God call sin? God calls it transgression of the law. God says, that's as far as you can go. And we say, well, I'm going to go farther than that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, God says, that's it. And we say, oh, no, it's not. We desperately need to make sure that every piece of our armor is on because the enemy is out to get us. And he'll go at our minds and he will convince us that we can get away with it. So he says, make sure you've got the helmet on. And make sure you've got the breastplate on because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And my heart will go after the world. It's a sad commentary on my heart, but the fact is that when I see the things of this life, that my heart falls in love with the world and the things of the world. And if I fall in love with the world, I'll end up sinning. The Bible warns me against that. It's a sad commentary, I say, on my heart, that I actually start envying these poor sinners driving to hell in their Mercedes-Benz. I do. That's all they've got. And my heart goes out to envy them. I ought to pity them. My friend, if you could see into the heart of rich folk, you wouldn't envy them. You'd pity them. They've got nothing. So you need the breastplate to protect your heart. And he goes on to describe the other parts of the armor to make sure that we are equipped so that when the enemy comes against us, we don't fall to his advances. Able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. In verse 2, we discover not only is David at home with his armor off, but David's at home with time on his hands. We might say that it was part of the curse, God said, that a man had to work by the sweat of his brow, but I tell you it was a blessing of God. Can you imagine how much trouble we could get into if we didn't have to work 40 hours a week? It's the mercy of God, isn't it? And here's David. It's the late afternoon, early evening, and David is lounging around on his bed. It's not a Bible verse, but it sure is true that idle hands are the devil's workplace, aren't they? If you won't be busy for God, the devil will find something for you to do. When you wake up in the morning, get up. Don't lie there, because if you do, the devil will come along and sow a little seed in your mind. And you work, and work hard, and you'll sleep well. Watch out for for too much leisure. Now, there's a time to rest, but some of us don't know the difference between resting and rusting, do we? And the world's idea of overcoming the curse of God is not to work. After all, there was a whole generation that lived for retirement. I mean, they talked about retirement so much that their kids said, well, if it's so great, we'll start there. They were called the hippies. But that's the world's idea, you see. It's not God's idea. God said, you ought to work. And if you work hard enough, in the work of God, the devil won't gain an advantage of you. David with time on his hands. And then in verse 3, we have another warning. We read, and David sent and inquired after the woman. Very different from our story in 1 Samuel 23 the other night, isn't it? Four times over we read, and David inquired of the Lord. That would have been a good thing, wouldn't it? If David had inquired of the Lord, Lord, do you think I ought to lust after this woman? That's the big test, isn't it? If we just did that, we'd see how stupid it was, how foolish it was. In everything, by prayer. Lord, should I be covetous for this? Should I treat this person like that? Do all to the glory of God. Lord, can I go and watch this R-rated movie and glorify you in it? Would you like to come along with me and we'll sit together and enjoy this movie? Oh, it sounds corny, doesn't it? If we inquired of the Lord, it would save us an awful lot of grief. Far better to ask the Lord to direct your steps than correct your missteps, isn't it? I'm plagued by a fly up here. It reminds me that one of the names of Satan is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And I've seen him use flies on more than one occasion to distract in a message like this. It's not beneath him to do a thing like that. David sent and inquired after the woman. David saw her there, and he couldn't help but see her. I mean, maybe she shouldn't have been there. It doesn't say that she was taking a bath, as some people think. It does say that she was washing herself, and we don't know exactly how exposed she was, but in any case, there are some things in life we just can't help seeing. We live in a world that exposes us to evil. You can hardly walk down the main street anymore. The things that used to be done on back street are done on main street now. And it's there. It's all over the place. The question is not whether I see it. The question is, do I take a second look? The first look isn't sin, you know. It's the second look. A thought coming into my mind, I can't help that, but I can keep from stepping back and say, well, now, you just sit down here for a minute and let's think about it. The old preachers used to put it this way, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And it's this yielding to sin that's the problem, isn't it? I was so gratified to hear a young man, we were talking together, and he said, brother, you know, I just got saved a few weeks ago, and the Christian life is so thrilling, but I've discovered that my heart is just as wicked as it ever was. And he said, I was walking down, I work in New York City, and I was walking down, I think it's 54th Street or somewhere in there, and that's where all, he has to go that way to get to work, and there are all these ungodly places where they have the most licentious behavior, and they have sandwich boards out on the sidewalk so that you can't avoid getting the point. He said, I was walking along, and there was a picture right there. I couldn't help but see it. But he said, you know, I walked by, and I looked at the other side of the sign. And I was so convicted that I dropped down on my knees on 54th Street in New York City. And I said, oh, God, forgive me. And he said, as soon as I did, it was just like I'd taken a bath. I got up and went on my way rejoicing. Now you see, that's what God wants from us, isn't it? No, you can't stop temptations from coming. It's not wrong to be tempted. After all, the Lord Jesus was tempted. But it is wrong to yield to temptation. And there's no reason for it, is there? If God gives me His power, if only in that moment, instead of David inquiring concerning the woman, had inquired of the Lord. And David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her. David, David, David. Didn't your mother tell you the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? And the story of Samson and Delilah? Oh, I think she probably did. Oh, we know the story. But we think we'll get away with it. Moses would rise up this evening and he would say to us, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." There was a famous movie star who almost made it, didn't he? He had a fake marriage arranged with his press secretary so that everyone would think that he was straight. But he didn't quite make it. And everyone found out that Rock Hudson had been living a double life. And be sure, your sin will find you out. Say, by the way, isn't it unusual that so-called gays, they're far from that, the so-called gays call the rest of us straight? Now, you know what the opposite of straight is, don't you? It's not gay. It's perverted. It's twisted. And they know well enough to call us straight. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is an abomination to God. He hates it. Oh, He loves them. He hates their sin. God hasn't changed His mind about it. And the wages of sin have never been lowered. It still costs the same. It was some years ago that I was out here, somewhere in the area, and I saw a drawing, an editorial cartoon. I think it was maybe in the St. Louis paper. It had a picture on one side of a medical doctor or some sort of medical personnel with a lab coat and a clipboard, and a crowd of interviewers, TV cameras and reporters, and over his head it said, AIDS research. And on the other side there was a preacher standing with his open Bible and one little old lady in front of him, and over him it said, AIDS prevention. Nobody's interested in that, are they? You know, you would think that when a person started to reap the sad results of it, and I mean, let's face it, folks, that one out of every one who catches AIDS dies of it. You would think they'd learn their lesson, wouldn't you? But have you ever read the story of the first sodomite? When the angels came to the city, they tried to get the angels to have illicit relations with them, and the angels struck them blind. You know what it says? Did they learn their lesson? It says they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. You see, the Bible says that if a person hardens themselves against God to a certain point, they become reprobate. And that means that they can no longer make a sane moral decision. And the Bible says that when they gave themselves up to this sin, God gave them up. Well, that's solemn, isn't it? I thank God for those who have a heart for people like this and who work with them. And we ought to pray for many of these AIDS patients who are abandoned. I mean, Time and Life magazine like to portray these fellows with their boyfriend on one side and their mother on the other in a nice comfy bed somewhere. The fact of the matter is that the majority of them are dying alone with absolutely no one. They have lived a self-centered life, and when they come to the end of the road, all they have left is self. And I thank God for people. And dear Dr. Walter in Silver Spring, Maryland, who used to be involved in the National Institute of Health, who is a chaplain to these AIDS patients and goes in and pours the gospel into their hearts, and some of them have actually trusted the Savior. And you ought to be praying for people like this. God loves these sinners, but oh, how He hates that sin. And I think we have to stop and ask, why does God hate sin? You know, the devil tells us that the reason God hates sin is because He's a party pooper and He wants to spoil our fun. Is that why God hates sin? No, God built us for pleasure. He wants us to be happy people. We noticed this morning He's called the happy God. But He hates sin because, first of all, it divides us. It divides homes. It divides nations. And it divides us from God. It cuts us off. That's why God hates it. And He hates it because it defiles us. It defiles our hearts and defiles our minds. Sin is dirty business. And it defiles us. And God hates sin because it dissipates us. I'll never forget, we arrived home from our honeymoon on a Friday, and I was with my wife Sunday morning at our assembly for the breaking of bread, and then left Sunday afternoon for a week of meetings in the city of Chicago. I arrived Sunday afternoon late. They said, "Would you mind speaking down at the rescue mission tonight?" And they zipped me downtown, and I got up to preach. When I'd finished preaching, I came to the back, and most of the old-timers, they rushed right out to go and get their little snack, you know. But there was one young fellow sat in the back row, and he was looking very melancholy. Good-looking young guy, but obviously had had a hard life. And I sat down beside him, and I said, "So tell me, what are you doing here?" And he said, "Sir, you probably don't believe me, but I graduated summa cum laude from Johns Hopkins Medical School." And he pulled a little tattered picture of himself from the newspaper out of his wallet, and he showed it to me. He said, "I had a nice practice, I had a lovely family, but drink got to me, and I lost the whole thing. I sometimes wish I had enough money to put some commercials on television to advertise some of these bottles of poison that they make look so attractive, with the mountains in the background. I'd have it. I'd have the mountains in the background, and the beautiful music, and the good-looking girls, and the fellows, and they'd be walking along laughing, and then they'd trip over something on the road, a derelict. That's the end of the road, man. And everybody thinks they get away with it, you know. Be sure, your sin will find you out. God hates sin because it defeats us. Oh, the defeated lives of people. They think that they're having fun and that they're doing their own thing, and all the time they are becoming slaves to sin. You know the story of the teacher back in the days when it wasn't illegal. This teacher used the G word in school, and he invited a young fellow up, and he brought out a thread, black thread, and he put one band of the thread around the fellow's wrist, and he said, "Go ahead and break it." "No problem, Pop." And then he put it around two or three or four or five times, and boy, that was pretty tough, you know. And then he put it around 20 or 30 times. And no matter how much that young fellow struggled, he just couldn't break the thread. Well, it's the same thread, wasn't it? What's the matter? I mean, look at the thread, said the teacher. Pop, I can break it. What's the matter, son? Go ahead, try harder. But he couldn't break that thread. And that's what sin does to us. You see, go ahead, one time won't hurt. One cigarette, one drink, one of this, one of that. How many times did David commit adultery? Just once. Sin will get you every time. They say that one out of every ten, it may be higher, but one out of every ten who takes their first drink becomes a drunkard. Never intended on it. And say, boy, I think I'll be a drunkard. But it's playing Russian roulette with your life. One drink, and then another, and it gets you. There are parents who think, well, there's nothing wrong with having a few drinks. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible against you. You can't prove abstinence from the Bible. That's all right to have a drink now and again at the table, isn't it? We were having discussion about that on one occasion in a home, and the couple were defending themselves and saying, we think we like to have a glass now and again. And I said, well, what about your kids? And their seven-year-old boy said, yeah, it tastes real good. The mother spun around and said, what are you talking about? He said, well, we can have a little drink now and again. So then what do you say? Well, I'll tell you what I said. I said, I rest my case. Because my friend, you may be able to handle it, but if your son became a drunkard, wouldn't you feel guilty? God warns us that life is too precious and time is too short to dilly-dally with questionable things when we have so much that God wants to give us. And so the woman conceived. As we read in James 1:15, that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. What an illustration. And now David begins the cover-up. The poet has written, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. David tried to cover it up. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. If you try to cover it up for your own good, God will expose it. Now, I don't mean to be hard, because I think society has been more than hard on Jim Baker. To me, it was an utter shame to see them take him away in leg irons. While some of those pompous government leaders who had committed fraud and all sorts of inequities were allowed to retire with their pension. It made me sick. Nonetheless, it was God who exposed the man for his own good. And God will do it in your life too, because you will never prosper as long as sin is hidden away in your heart. That's the way you have to deal with a cancer, isn't it? You don't cover it up. You expose it and get rid of it. And that's what God does. Now, if you're with as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because we can measure that one. But you can't measure east from west. As far west as you go, you never reach the east. You just keep going. It's out of reach. And then we read that it's out of sight. He says that I'll put it into the sea of my forgetfulness. He cast it into the bottom of the sea and puts up a sign, no fishing here. done. And then it's out of mind. He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. That's what God does with sin when you give it to him. He doesn't drag it up into your presence. Say, Christian, after you confess your sin, does the old devil drag it up before you and hound you with it? He'll do it if he can. And he'll rob you of your joy. And you say, well, that's confessed. Well, yeah, you didn't confess the right way. You didn't really mean it. And he drags it up and he shakes it in your face and he robs you of your joy. You know what to do with him? You turn that to the glory of the Lord. And when he brings it up to you like that, well, then you just get down on your knees and you say, oh, Lord, don't give the devil any glory for it. But Lord, I've just been made aware of what a wicked sinner I was. And I want to thank you for loving me and saving me and dealing with this sin and taking it out of the way. And you don't even remember it anymore. And you give him the glory and the old devil will stop doing it. Because he hates God to get the glory. That's what God wants to do with our sin. And I'll tell you something else. That the longer you try to hide a sin, the more we'll find out about it. You see, if a sin comes into my mind and I deal with it there, then it's between me and the Lord, and that's all that knows about it. If I let, say, some sexual sin linger there, and I begin to roll it over my tongue like a tasty morsel, you know what'll happen? It'll affect my marriage. I think I can get away with it. My wife doesn't know what I'm thinking. But it will affect my marriage relationship with my wife. Because sin always gets me. If I continue to allow that to work in me, I may just act it out. For as a man thinketh, so is he. I allow my mind to go places I wouldn't dare go myself, at least not just yet. But you know something? If my mind goes there, eventually I'll find the way there too. And it's a solemn thing to realize that if my dreams became reality, they would be nightmares. You think about it sometimes. You think about the dreams you have and what would actually happen. Think of the damage to your testimony, to your family, to your loved ones, to your assembly testimony and fellowship. Think about it. Bring the sweat to your brow, and it ought to. If only David had thought about that before he sinned. The damage that sin did. You know what happened because of David's sin? Well, he was forgiven. He was forgiven. Please don't misunderstand that God is big enough to forgive sin. And the death of Christ was sufficient to deal with it. But my Bible tells me that while there is no penalty, no judgment for sin in the life of the believer, there are consequences. Here's what happened. Number one, God was grieved in his heart. It says the thing displeased the Lord. A margin says it was evil in his sight. Well, do you see where the devil got David? Where did he get him? Got him in his heart. You see, this is the place where David was strong, wasn't it? He's known as the man after God's own heart. His heart was fixed, we read last night. Oh God, my heart is fixed. It was set on God. And the danger is that the devil doesn't get us at our weak place. Well, he's not fussy. He'll get us there too. But what he likes to do is get us where we think we're strong. Because where we think we're strong, that's where we're really weak. And that's where he got David. He got Moses, the meek man, in losing his temper. And he got David with an affair of the heart. Be careful of pride. Be careful of self-confidence, because that's where the enemy will get you. Grief to God's heart. And then a broken marriage. He stepped in and broke the bond between a man and a woman. Oh, God takes that seriously. You know what he said to that pagan king who unmistakably had taken Abraham's wife? Thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken is another man's wife. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It is possible to put it asunder, but you are throwing yourself against Almighty God. Woe betide the home wrecker. It is solemn business. And Paul warns the Christians against it, you know. As he's writing to the saints at Thessalonica, and he says, listen, don't go beyond to defraud your brother in the matter. What matter? Well, the matter of adultery. Because, you know, in the fellowship of God's people, there is an intimacy, isn't there? We spend time with one another and in one another's homes and talking about very intimate things. Watch out. Don't go beyond to defraud your brother. And speaking to the young people, he says, you treat the young women as sisters. And young women, you treat the men as the young men as brothers. You treat the young women as you would like your sister to be treated by another young man. That's a good litmus test, isn't it? We have a ruthless enemy. And he'll take you down if he can. And he goes after the affairs of the heart. A broken marriage. And then a good man murdered. Do you know that Uriah the Hittite was one of 37 men out of all David's kingdom who was a mighty man of valor? And David, it seems, reluctantly reserves his name for the very last, as if, I guess I'll have to put his name down. And he records them. He puts down Uriah the Hittite, the very last name in the list. We become self-destructive when we sin, don't we? Here was a man who was defending his honor, one of his best battalion leaders, and he had him put to death to protect his own sin. And then Joab got the upper hand. Joab, he had a secret on David now, didn't he? And he worked David to death on it. He could get anything he wanted, and Joab was a hard man. And he worked David for all it was worth. And you know, if we sin, we become subject to the enemy, and he can use it over us. Better to get it clear. You see, if David had got it clear right then, Joab couldn't have got an advantage of him. If he had said, Uriah, here's the sin I've committed, I confess it before you and in the sight of God, then Uriah would have been an aid to David, and Joab never could have got an advantage over him. But Joab got it, and Joab worked him hard, and David became a slave to Joab. And then a child dies, a little child that was the result of this illicit affair, lingered 7 days and died. And then we read that his family was lost. Amnon committed fornication with his half-sister. And what could David say? And then Absalom killed Amnon. And what could David say? They were the very sins he had committed. You think about that, young people. You think about the way you date and how you behave yourself. You think about that real carefully, because someday you'll have teenagers. And if you've lived carelessly, you won't have any confidence. You won't have a leg to stand on. And you may think, well, you know, I can still tell them how to live. But they'll know if you're not speaking with conviction proved in your own personal life. You see, there was a whole generation of people who went off to war, in the Second War, and they committed sin in foreign ports. And they came home, and nobody knew about it. And they settled down and had families. And their children became the most sinful, careless, licentious generation that the U.S. has ever seen. Free love, they called it. And all these parents were horrified. But you see, their sin had come home to roost. Then there was the case of Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel was David's wise counselor. Oh, how David needed that. A man who could stand by him. And the scripture says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And Ahithophel spoke, says the Bible, as if it was God speaking himself. But when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel went with him. You ever wondered why? If you turn over to 2 Samuel 23:34, you don't have to now, you would find out that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. He had good reason to flee, didn't he? To turn against David. But I think perhaps the greatest of all is the sad dishonor that has been brought to the name of the Lord from that time until now. Why, you talk to an unbeliever about the Bible, and 8 times out of 10, what do they say? Oh yeah, I know all about the Bible. Yeah, David and Bathsheba. Oh, what shame. And I wonder if we might not sometimes pray, oh God, take me home to heaven, rather than let me bring such dishonor on your name. Oh, it's a sad thing, isn't it? Of course, the world doesn't want to hear the end of the story. But I want you to hear the end of the story. That David had a meeting with God. If David wouldn't seek out the Lord will seek out David. And dear Christian, if you sinned, you may be running from him, but he'll catch you. It's not just sin that finds you out. It's God who finds you. And he sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan said, how'd you like to hear a little story, David? And he told him the story about a man who loved a lamb. Well, that was a good story for a shepherd, wasn't it? David's been living in the palace, but I dare say that sometimes he'd go out onto his veranda and he'd look south over the hills towards Bethlehem and think about those happy days when he was a carefree boy running on the hills with his sheep. So he told him a story about a lamb. He knew how to get to David's heart, didn't he? And he said, you know, there was this rich man. He had all kinds of sheep. Didn't even know how many he had. And down the road there was a poor farmer, and he just had one little ewe lamb. Well, a visitor came to town and wouldn't think of staying with the poor man. He went to stay with the rich man. And the rich man said, well, I'd like to give this fellow a nice dinner, lamb chops. How would you like it? Sounds good. Well, I don't want to kill any of my lambs. So he went down and took the one little ewe lamb from the poor man and fed it to his friend for supper. And David was furious. And what made him furious? It made him furious that the man had not showed any pity. You can see that there's still a little flicker in David's heart, isn't there? He tells us later that his bones waxed old. But when he tried to keep it in, he just about exploded. His heart was grieved, and he was out of fellowship with God, and he had lost not his salvation, but the joy of salvation. Even though he was in such a pathetic condition, there was still within David's heart a sense of right and a desire for pity. You see, when a Christian sins, they are not what they ought to be, but they are not what they might have been, but for the grace of God. Because my Bible says that even when I lie down and let sin roll over me, when I just give in, even if I give in, the Holy Spirit within me fights against the flesh. And the Spirit of God won't give in to sin. And I may sin, but I sure won't be comfy with it. Because I belong to Christ. And there's a part of me that does what's wrong. But there's a part of me that wants what's right. My little guy, when he was in school, they had some rock music playing in one of the classes, and he said to me one day, "Dad, I don't have to listen to that stuff, do I?" I said, "No, son, I'll give you a note. You can be excused and go and study in the library." He said, "I don't like it." I said, "Well, that's a good son." So he drove along a little bit. And then he said, a little sheepishly, "Well, actually, Dad, there's a part of me that does like it, but I think it's the wrong part." That's the lesson, isn't it? Don't be so shocked when you're tempted to sin. Like, "I can't believe it. I can't believe I do that. Why can't you believe it? You're a wicked sinner." How do I know? Because I'm a wicked sinner too. And there's a part of me that still likes to sin. But thank God, there is a part of me that is born of God that cannot sin and that stands with God against sin. And even in my deepest, darkest hours, when I think there's no hope and sin has got the advantage and won the day, there is still within me that longing to be right with God. Well, thank God, God doesn't leave it to me to come to Him. God comes to me. And God speaks through Nathan and says, "Thou art the man." David confesses his sin. And I'm going to leave to you to read the Psalm 51 because the time is all gone. But you look for the little word "me" in it. Unfortunately, that's one of the things that sin does. It makes us occupied with ourselves. And because sin defiles us, I mean, God hasn't moved, you know. If there's a distance between you and God tonight, don't make any mistake about who's moved. It makes us occupied with ourselves, and before we get the thing right, we're going to have to take a look at ourselves too. And so David says, "Have mercy upon me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purge me. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord." Yes, it's me. It's me, O Lord. And that's what we have to do when we come into the presence of God. Not, "Lord, well, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect." That won't work, will it? "Thou art the man." Me. It's me, O Lord. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me, deliver me. Restore to me, Lord. And you know how the psalm ends? "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness." That's what God's looking for. He wants us to be right. And John says, don't let anyone fool you. If you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. Don't get complicated in this thing. Confession and restoration are God's way to make us right again. And what does God do? God takes the union of Bathsheba and David and brings from it another little boy, Solomon by name, who is given the kingdom and becomes a picture of the Lord in glory. Oh, God is gracious. And the poet has written, "Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we would have been before transgression." Nonetheless, God in His grace is able to take us and restore us and teach us great lessons about Himself and His mercy. And if you wandered from the Lord in your heart, you can still come to the meetings. You can still get up and preach the message. But if you wandered in your heart, The Lord's waiting for you to come home, isn't He? Indeed, He is seeking you to come home tonight. And He wants you to feel as if you're the only one here tonight. I feel like that right now. And get alone with God. And be honest with Him. And have the joy of our salvation restored to us. Yes, we are sinners. But God loves sinners. He hates our sins. But God loves us. And God knows how to restore us to fellowship again and usefulness in the purposes of God. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we commend ourselves to Thee tonight. Thou dost see our hearts as an open book. We can fool a lot of people, but we can't fool Thee. We wonder why we aren't honest with Thee. Thou dost know us and love us just the same. Help us to live in such a way that we will heed the warnings of Scripture. Those flashing lights along the way keep us from being lazy and from going about with our armor on and from taking the second look, from lingering in the shadows of sin. Keep us from inquiring of men and not inquiring of Thee as to what we should do and how we should live. How much better to hear the word of the Lord before than after we sin. And say with the psalmist, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And O God, we pray, not only that Thou wilt preserve us from sin, but the sin that we do commit, if any man sin, that we might be in a hurry to get it right with Thee, lest the enemy gain an advantage over us, and we become entangled in a web of intrigue that brings dishonor on Thy name and suffering to those around us. O God, help us to be gracious with others who sin, but ruthless with ourselves. Teach us that the answer to hating sin is loving Thee with all our hearts and souls and mind. We pray in the name of the One who died to redeem us from all iniquity and to cleanse us and make us useful for Thee. We give Thee our heartfelt thanks and say, Lord Jesus, we love Thee for being willing to take upon Thyself all that Thou didst hate, our sin, that Thou might manifest Thy love to sinners. Help us to spend time at the cross and looking there to realize how awful sin must be and how great the Father's heart that would love us anyway in spite of what we did to Christ. We give Thee our thanks, O God, for Thy mighty heart of love and for forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. We come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.